Friday, my daughter Nikki turned 3 years old. And so I want you to help us join us in wishing her a happy birthday. And then maybe also, I know there might be others in February. I know my mom is also a February birthday. Anyone else tonight here in February? All right. Well, let's sing a happy birthday. God bless you. Sorry? Up in heaven. Amen. That's right. Yep. Amen. Well, let's sing happy birthday and God bless you tonight. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, God bless you. Happy birthday to you. Amen. And she will be very happy to tell you she's a big girl now. And so she's growing so quickly. Everyone always tells us to enjoy it because they grow up so fast and we're trying our best. We just thank God for his grace, for his goodness, and appreciate those that have been able to wish a happy birthday and be a blessing to our family that way. All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and let's go to Malachi. We're going to be in Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. And I grew up always hearing Pastor Barker make that old joke of the Italian man that was a new believer. And he came to church one Sunday, was so excited, so happy, and they were wondering, why is he so excited? He said, I found out that there's an Italian prophet in the Bible. And they said, oh, really? Yeah, Malachi. It's not Malachi, it's Malachi. But we can just give him that, I guess. My wife told me, don't tell that joke. I said, I have to. I grew up hearing that my whole life. I have to tell that joke. Malachi chapter 1, and we're looking at this final prophet of the Old Testament here, and it kind of coincides, as we've been studying the historical books of the Old Testament, this prophecy kind of coincides with where we left off in Nehemiah. So we're going to read the first five verses here this evening. Malachi chapter 1, the Bible says in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Let's stop here and let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we get a chance to be in church tonight. Thank you for the folks that were able to make it out safely. We pray that you would bless our time together. Already, Lord, it's been a blessing to be together, to sing songs of praise to you. And as we study your word tonight, we ask that you would meet with us, guide us into truth. Pray you'd allow me to preach this with boldness, with clarity, with love. And I pray you would minister to all the hearts of your hearers here or those watching at home. And may you be honored and glorified by all that's said and done, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tonight we're looking at God's love for rebellious people. God's love for rebellious people. And I want us to kind of consider some introductory things regarding the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi has the distinction of being the last Old Testament minor prophet here in our Bibles, and it serves as almost a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is the last prophetical word from God before the 400 years of silence until the next prophet arrives. Anyone know who that might be? John the Baptist. He's the next one that God sends as a prophet. Malachi, someone said this, Malachi is like a late evening, which brings a long day to a close, but he is also the morning dawn, which bears a glorious day in its womb. And that's because Malachi is speaking a word of rebuke. It's funny, the last word to Israel is a word of rebuke, but he also has a word of hope. We're going to see in the next few weeks of a coming Messiah that's going to come to bring hope to Israel. And that's going to be the last words echoing in Israel's ears for hundreds of years until John the Baptist comes to prepare the way for that Messiah. And by the way, this is probably a good time to talk about the fact that obviously our Bibles are split into the Old Testament and New Testament. And it's not just kind of to make it a neat way distinction. It's talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's what Testament literally means. But strictly speaking, when you talk about the Old Covenant and the dispensation of the law, Jesus was born under the law, right? So he was born having to follow those principles, right? It wasn't until after the cross, wasn't until the Holy Spirit came down the day of Pentecost that the dispensation of the church or this Holy Spirit came into effect. So just kind of helping you keep in mind as you study your Bibles how it kind of all fits together. But Malachi here is this last prophet of God here, and his name means my messenger. And he's a very mysterious prophet because his name isn't mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures. And so for many years, many people literally thought that he was literally an angel. He was not a physical man, he was an angel, because the Hebrew word for angel and messenger is the same word. So some people felt that he was an angel. There's no other background information given about this prophet. And when you read this prophecy, he writes in a very distinct style. He writes in a way, we could say, that employs logic and philosophy to kind of share the arguments that God is presenting to the people of Israel. In fact, many people have called him the Hebrew Socrates. And maybe you've heard of the Socratic method, a method of debate, really not debate, but of discussion of ideas. And the idea is there's a discourse between two people that maybe have different opinions or viewpoints, and so they ask questions and answers to clarify their positions. And so he asks these questions and he answers them, and there's this back and forth. And so he writes in this unique way to kind of bring out what God is trying to teach the Israelites. And so he starts off by describing the Lord's accusations, and they're frequently met by these questions by the people. And the question they often ask is, wherein? Wherein? For example, verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Or how have you loved us? Really? Do you really love us? And there's this back and forth that happens throughout the book of Malachi. If you drop down to verse number 6, it says, as a son honoreth his father and a servant his master, if then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you? O priest that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? So there's this back and forth with questions and answers. Verse 7 goes on to say, ye offered polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And we're going to see that in the coming chapters as well. And so there's other times where the prophet Malachi almost serves as God's advocate in a lawsuit, kind of making a charge and making his case. And sometimes he'll ask rhetorical questions too throughout this passage. And so the theme of this book is a rebuke and a condemnation of the spirit that was in Israel at that time. This complacency, this apathy towards the things of God, this deadness that had crept in. And we know we already know the fruit of the spiritual decline, because when Jesus comes, the state of Israel, religiously speaking, spiritually speaking, is in bad shape. Who are the religious leaders at the time of Jesus? The Pharisees, the Sadducees. And so we see the seeds of that here in Malachi's time and Nehemiah's time. And so he's rebuking, condemning them. He's condemning that spirit that would then lead to the Pharisees and Sadducees. And, you know, I think in modern day Christianity, I think we see this decline spiritually of not holding fast to the principles of God's word, instead sliding backwards, compromising. And what's going to be the fruit of that? Well, an apostate church, liberal Christianity, where we say the Bible maybe isn't real, isn't dependable. People today are saying, you know, now that we're learning about quote-unquote LGBTQ rights, maybe we ought to revisit the Bible and change the Bible to fit modern day culture. And there are churches today that will gladly do that. Not our church, not by the grace of God. No, this is not the time for us to try to blend and kind of make the culture and Bible kind of fit together. Culture is never going to go in line with the Word of God. Now, our job is to get the culture to understand what God's Word teaches. They need to be born again. They need to be saved and transformed by the grace and mercy of God. But the people in Malachi's day, unfortunately, were falling into spiritual decline. Number one, this evening, I want us to first consider the historical background in which Malachi is writing. And again, based on the internal evidence of his prophecy, he writes later than the two other post-exile prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And Zechariah and Haggai, they're writing to the people to encourage them, finish building the temple. Make sure you finish the job. Stop being lazy. Don't let God's temple lie in waste. And they were rebuking the people for that goal. But in Malachi, the temple is finished. The priesthood is active, but they're corrupt. They're defiled. They're not completely following the Lord as they should. The walls are rebuilt. The temple's rebuilt, but spiritual decline has set in. Haggai and Zechariah were sent to reprove the people to finish building the temple. Malachi was sent to reprove them for the neglect of it after it was built. And so the date of Malachi's prophecy points to late 5th century, and most likely during the time of Nehemiah, maybe even during the time of his return to Persia. And if you remember, if you go back to Nehemiah chapter 13 in our Bibles, let's go to Nehemiah 13. It's the last chapter of Nehemiah. And verse number 6. The Bible says, "But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained leave of the king." And so remember when we studied this chapter that Nehemiah, by the way, he helped bring about great revival. The people were stirred up. They made a covenant. "Lord, we're going to start following you again." And that didn't last very long. And Nehemiah has to go back to his post in Persia. And then he decides to come back to visit Jerusalem. And he finds the people going right back to the same sins. And we outline them, not keeping the Sabbath, not giving their tithe as they should, the unequal yoke marriages. And he had to rebuke the people. And so the themes are very similar to Malachi. So it could be Malachi was ministering at that same exact time period, perhaps during Nehemiah's absence in Nehemiah chapter 13. The sins that Malachi rebukes are the same as the sins Nehemiah rebuked. A corrupt priesthood. We just mentioned that. Unequally yoked marriages. We'll see that in chapter 2. Withholding of the tithes. We'll see that rebuked in chapter 3. And also there's going to be social injustices that they fail to uphold as well. We'll see that also in chapter 3. And so Nehemiah and Malachi seem to almost be dealing with the same issues. So it seems like they were contemporaries at that time. And so keep in mind, for the Israelites, about 2,000 years have passed since God called out Abraham and gave him these tremendous covenants, right? That you're going to be a people, you're going to have this land that I'm allotting to you. Out of you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And think about their history from that time till now that's been up and down. They've been in captivity, they've been sent back from captivity, but now they have such spiritual decline. And it seemed as if the promises of God of a future Messiah, of completely having their land in their possession, seemed like maybe it won't ever happen. If it hasn't happened now, maybe it won't ever happen. And so there's this kind of waiting period where the people eventually give up on God. They maybe lose hope, lose faith, and think that, you know, maybe we don't have to be so committed to God if we're not seeing these promises fulfilled. And so Malachi comes to rebuke them. And he writes this prophecy to deliver God's message of judgment that will come for their continuing in sin, but also a promise that one day God will keep his promise. God will fulfill his covenant with Israel. And so now we see them plunging back to the same sin that they had repented of earlier. But number two, I want us to focus in on this, on the first five verses here, God's love for rebellious Israel. The Lord has certain charges against his people, and they reply with their denials, their emphatic denials. Starts off in verse 2, "I have loved you, saith the Lord." You know, that's such a blessing. You think about, I mentioned this book, the theme really is rebuke and condemnation. But where does God start it? I love you. You see, the basis for God's anger and judgment is the fact that we sin against his love for us. That he's loved us, he's provided so much for us, but yet we reject him, we don't keep his commandments, we're not faithful to him as we should be. And so that starting point is very interesting to see. He starts off by saying, I have loved you. And Malachi is going to have a lot of correction for Israel, but he starts off with this blessing. He assures them that God loves you. God has a special covenant love for you. And this is the foundation for your obedience to him, his love for you. And the Bible tells us, if you love me, keep my commandments. Right? If we truly love God, we are going to obey him. We're going to keep his commandments. So first, the Lord pleads his love for them. But you know how they respond? They say, oh yeah? Is that right? Prove it. How have you loved us? Wherein hast thou loved us? In what way have you loved us? And it's the kind of question that we maybe rarely hear spoken out loud, but you know, it's the question that echoes in many people's hearts. Does God really love us? If God really loves us, then why fill in the blank for this circumstance in my life? If God, if you really love me, then why are things going this way? Shouldn't things be different if you really love me? And these are some questions that maybe some people have on their hearts. And we realize that sometimes life can be very difficult. Life can be very tough. Life can be hard. It could be wearisome. But God is faithful. And God's love for us is not dependent upon how easy we have it in this life only. That's not the basis for God's love for us. God's love does not mean that we're never going to go through trials and tribulations. No, when we think about the grand scheme of eternity, the Apostle Paul mentioned this in Romans chapter 8, like nothing can compare to the love that God has for us. We can endure a little bit of affliction in this life when we understand the glory that's waiting for us in eternity. And that's what God's love is all about. But think about this. The Israelites had such ingratitude to ask God this question, to reply back to God in this way, wherein hast thou loved us? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And let's consider a little bit God's love for Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse number 7. The Bible, the Lord did not set his love upon you, verse 7 says, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Listen, God is declaring, he's proclaimed his love for Israel. And do you catch this? He's saying, my love for you is not dependent on how great you were, or how lovable you were, how mighty you were, how large in number you were. My love for you is dependent upon my faithfulness, my covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And can I tell you that this evening, that's a powerful love, the covenant love of God, that it's a pledge to God that no matter what you do, I'm going to be faithful in this part of things. I love you. And that'll never change. That's what God is declaring here. Whether you're mighty, whether you're weak, whether things are going well, whether things aren't going so well, humanly speaking, I love you. And I've chosen you and called you out as my covenant people. That's a powerful love. You know, the world knows nothing of this type of love. The world talks about love, but really it's kind of contractual. You know, we live in a world that's very transactional. What can you do for me and I can do for you? And people enter into marriages that way. People enter into these relationships that way. Well, if you're not doing this for me, then I'm going to withhold this from you. And our love is kind of fluctuating, but God isn't like that. His love is constant. It's faithful, never ending, never failing. Why? Because it's a covenant love. It's a guaranteed pledge that as long as I'm God, I will continue to love you. And that's the love that we need to understand this evening as Christians. That when we enter into that relationship with Christ as our Savior, that's why we believe in eternal security. It's not because we're so great or so special. It's because of God's love and God's mercy and God's grace that he has pledged that when we come to Christ, our sins are forgiven and we have eternal life. and we're entering that eternal relationship with Him. Aren't you thankful for that tonight? That God loves us. We don't ever have to doubt it. We should never doubt it for one second that God does not love us. We teach our children, God loves you. God created you. God has a purpose for your life, a plan for your life. He loves you. And here, God is reminding the Israelites of His love. And in Malachi chapter 1, He's reminding them of His love. And they have the gall to ask, oh yeah, really? Do you really love us, Lord? And perhaps, again, let's put ourselves in their shoes. They might be thinking, Lord, we've been impoverished. If you really love us, then how come we were in bondage to the Babylonians and the Persians, and we were carried captive and all of these things and that difficult thing? So how can you say that you have loved us? So God begins to explain. Let's go back to our text here. Malachi 1 verse 2, He says, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And He replies, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. So let's consider God's argument here that's made, or Malachi's argument that's made regarding the love God has for His people. Here God reminds them of the special place that Jacob and his descendants, the Israelites, the special place that they have in God's plan compared to Esau and his descendants, the Edomites. And God is saying the eyes of the people would see the desolation of Edom, and that would literally be a testimony of the faithfulness of God to His covenant to the Israelites. And so God is asking Israel to find assurance in their covenant relationship with Him, that He's chosen them as His people. And He wants them to understand that they are chosen by His divine love, and they remain His chosen and favored people. And when the people of Israel compare themselves to their neighbors, the Edomites, they'll see that God has a unique, a distinct love for them in preserving the Israelites and punishing the Edomites. The application for us tonight is assurance of salvation. You know, many times people doubt God's love and they doubt their salvation many times. We must remember our salvation is not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon God. It's dependent upon Christ. It's not the preacher that saves you. It's not even the prayer that you may have prayed that saves you. Only Jesus saves you. May we always get that emphasis correctly, that we're depending on the Lord. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Lord, salvation is of the Lord, the Bible says. So the application here is the reality that when we come to Christ, the Bible says we are chosen in Christ. We are elect in Christ. We become a part of this people that are in Christ, that God has uniquely set apart, that God has prepared a special destiny for. The glories of heaven are ours when we come to Christ. And so the encouragement for us tonight is that we should never doubt God's love, and we start where? Our relationship with God. Not our circumstances. Lord, it's snowing tonight. Do you really love me? Or the car isn't working as it should. Or maybe my marriage isn't going as I thought it would be going. Or my kids aren't respecting me and obeying me as they should. Or my job, I'm not getting the promotion. I'm being overlooked. In society, I seem to be marginalized and pushed aside. Do you really love me? And we go back to our relationship with God. And we can look and say, Lord, you've saved me only by your grace. Not because I was great and special. Lord, my sins were many, but you've pardoned me of all of them because of your mercy. And we say, yes, Lord, you do love me. Yes, Lord, even when everything else around me isn't going so well, I can be assured that you do love me. Lord, I am in Christ. And Lord, you have a purpose and a plan for me in Christ, and I can have assurance of that. That's the application for us tonight. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1, the Bible outlines this for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Well, let's start in verse 3. The Bible says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with how many spiritual blessings? All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be the holy, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Paul goes on, and if you get a chance, a tremendous chapter, tremendous book that's emphasizing our position in Christ. And that's where it has to start. As I live my Christian life, it always starts, Lord, my position is in Christ. And that's the key, by the way, to understanding this passage. A lot of people misapply and misuse this passage of Scripture. And what we can take from this is that all who receive Christ, the Bible says, they're accepted in the beloved. You are accepted by God. How can I be accepted by God? Come to Christ. Receive Christ. And as soon as you do, you are accepted in the beloved. When you come to Christ, you are a part of that chosen people that God has special plans for. The Bible says in verse 5, having predestinated us, there's a destiny being prepared. The adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God sees us now as children, as his sons. We are in Christ, and the inheritance that Christ has, we have, because we're in him and he's in us. And the reality the Bible is having us emphasize is go back to your position. Go back to your relationship, who you are in Christ. And we can find that God loves us. Because we start to realize, Lord, I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve the riches and glories of heaven. I don't deserve to be accepted. I don't deserve the redemption. I don't deserve the forgiveness. I don't deserve any of this. And that's right, we don't. But in Christ, all of it is ours. We praise the Lord for his mercy. And so what a wonderful assurance this is. All of it is based on God's love and God's grace. But let's go back to our text in Malachi 1, because what God says brings a lot of questions, maybe. And what exactly is God telling the Israelites here? Let's go back to Malachi 1 and verse 2. Well, verse number 3, he says, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. So right away we see a distinct contrast. So what does it mean? How could God hate Esau? We just talked about how God is love, right? God is love. And what does it mean that God hates Esau? Well, remember, what God is dealing with here, he's dealing corporately, he's dealing with nations. He's talking about the Israel nation and the Edomite nation. And if you know your Old Testament, your history, the Edomites were not very kind to the Israelites. In fact, there were times where they did things where God says you're going to be judged for that. And there were books written about that. Obadiah and others deal with the judgment coming to the Edomites. And so God is dealing with nations, is dealing corporately. And so I don't believe God speaks specifically of hating individuals and totally condemning and reprobating individuals. And I'll mention what that means in a moment. But God is talking about his divine choice for the nation of Israel. And he's contrasting that with how he has not chosen Edom, the Edomites. And so what the Bible is saying is not necessarily that God has some arbitrary, random type of hatred to Esau. He's highlighting the fact that his love for Israel is so much that in comparison to Esau, to Edom, we could say it's as if God doesn't love them. And so what sometimes we can say is God loved less, in a sense, is the idea. Hate shows the idea of loving less. And the Bible uses this phrase, hate, a few times, where you can compare it as meaning love less. Let's consider a few examples. Let's go to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. And remember the story we talked about a little bit with Jacob and Rachel and Leah. And Jacob the deceiver met his match when he met Laban. And Laban had two beautiful daughters, and Jacob loved Rachel. And Laban played a couple tricks on him. And eventually he ended up with them both. And the Bible says in Genesis 29, verse 30, and he went in unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet seven other years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Well, again, Jacob didn't necessarily hate Leah. It was the idea of loving less. His real affection was towards Rachel, right? Let's go to another passage of scripture. Let's go to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 15. Bible says, if a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the first son be heirs that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. So this is some civil laws given to the Israelites under the law of Moses. But notice again, the Bible is using that phrase, hate. It doesn't necessarily mean a type of anger or despising of someone. It's the idea of loving less. And then finally, let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to John chapter 12. And this probably is very familiar to many of us. John chapter 12 and verse 25. John chapter 12, verse 25. Jesus is speaking here. He says, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And so is he saying that you should despise your life? No, he's making the point that you have this priority given to your eternity, to eternal life, the things of eternity. And so he's not talking about hating life. In other parts of Scripture, talking about hating father and mother, if you're willing to follow Jesus Christ, is he contradicting himself? The Ten Commandments say, honor your father and mother. Of course not. He's saying you love God more. And so I think we understand that sometimes the Bible uses that phrase hate in the idea of loving less. And so the point that's being made in Malachi chapter 1 is God is distinguishing the fact that Israel can know that they are loved by how God has treated them as his covenant people in comparison to all the other nations of the earth, that God has divinely chosen them and protected them and blessed them. And that even though they went through captivity, God delivered them from captivity, because now they're back in Jerusalem. Hello, the walls are built, the temple's rebuilt. Of course, I love you. And in contrast, Edom actually was also conquered by Babylon, but they were not restored. They remained in destruction. And so God is highlighting the fact that I have loved you distinctly as my chosen people in a way that I haven't loved anyone else on the face of the earth. And you should see that. You should know that. My love for you as a nation. And so I've heard it illustrated as in marriage, right? Someone said when the man says yes to his wife, he's also saying no to all the other females out there, amen? And so we're giving our yes to our wives, and that doesn't mean that we're disrespectful and rude to other females. It just means that that's the one that we are pledging our affection, our commitments to. And so that's kind of what God is bringing out here, that he has loved them in a distinguishing way. And so let's consider what the Bible says here in Malachi 1, verse 3. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see. And ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. And so it's interesting considering how God is distinguishing his love for Israel here. And a woman once asked Charles Spurgeon about this. And she said, I cannot understand why God should say that he hated Esau. That, Spurgeon replied, is not my difficulty, madam. My trouble is to understand how God could love Jacob. And that may be the way we ought to look at it. How could God love a sinner such as I? Amen. And so the nation that descended from Jacob is obviously Israel, was conquered by the Babylonian Empire, and so were the Edomites, yet God restored Israel from exile. But Edom had not been restored from exile. So God showed more favor to the Israelites as his chosen people. God has special covenant promises for the Israelites. And so that's very important. God is showing how I'm dealing with you as my covenant people. So the Edomites did some things to the Israelites. They triumphed in Psalm 137. The Bible rebukes the Edomites for triumphing and rejoicing when Jerusalem was overthrown. And God said, I'm going to judge you for that. I'm going to deal with you for that. And so that could be what God is bringing out here also in Malachi chapter 1. Now, I do want to say this. God's covenant people, Israel, God's choice in choosing Israel as a nation does not mean that God does not have a plan for all nations. In fact, if you know your Bible, God's plan is to use Israel to reach the nations. That was his plan. And the promise given to Abraham that out of his seed, out of his family, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's a promise of Jesus. That's a promise of the Messiah. And so we thank God for his covenant promises that he keeps. And so thirdly tonight, I want us to close considering this as well. Thirdly, let's consider God's sovereign choices. Sometimes in the Bible, when we talk about choosing, or what the Bible calls election, some people get tripped up by this. Some people have misconstrued this doctrine and misapplied this doctrine. And maybe you've heard of Calvinism and other isms that I think go beyond what the Bible teaches and are not fruitful in our Christian walk. God's sovereignty and his sovereign choices does not negate man's free will and man's responsibility. In other words, God corporately chose the Israel nation, but the individual Israelite had the responsibility to believe God. And so I want to ask you a question. Were there Israelites that were not saved? There were. Yes. Not everyone believed God. Not everyone trusted the Lord as they should. And so God had a sovereign choice that Israel as a nation, he had these plans for them, but individually they still had the responsibility to obey and trust him. God's sovereignty is according to his foreknowledge. God knows the beginning from the end, and that's how he makes his choices. The Bible tells us that. And his choices are not arbitrary. God's not going, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, I'm going to love you and hate you, love you and hate you. That's not how God operates. And so this doctrine of election and God's sovereignty and God's sovereign choices, we need to properly understand how the Bible explains it. First of all, there are some things the Bible explains from a heavenly perspective, from God's perspective. And then there are some things that are written from man's perspective. We got to differentiate the two. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, I think there are a few scriptures here that kind of highlight what I'm talking about here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3, verse 2 rather, the Bible says, elect. That word elect means chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, God knows everyone who's going to trust him and believe him and obey him. God already knows that. I don't know that. You don't know that, but God does. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And so God's sovereign choices are based on his foreknowledge. And so some people try to misapply the doctrine of election, and they even use what Malachi is saying, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And Romans chapter 9 repeats that. So some people teach a doctrine of double predestination, where God decides you're going to be saved, you're going to be lost, and you can't change it, it's settled. And God literally is condemning people to hell by his sovereign choice and saving people by his sovereign choice. And they go far as to say that that means then that Jesus Christ did not die on the cross for everyone. He only died for the elect. And they come up with these different systems that I think are unscriptural, and I think they do a lot to hurt the gospel and not help the gospel. The Bible says that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So God's mission to reach lost sinners is it's spread out through the entire world. Now, will everyone be saved? The answer, of course, is no. And God knows who will be saved and who won't be saved. But the choice is for those who come to Christ, now you're part of the elect. When you come to Christ, now you are adopted into God's family. When you come to Christ, now you enter into that covenant relationship with God. That's the reality of what the Bible teaches here. And so Malachi is not teaching some type of double predestination. Malachi is not speaking that one brother, in reprobation of the other. He's contrasting the history of two nations, one that's chosen of God and one that's punished. But Israel, by God's mercy, was forgiven and restored, while Edom was left in the misery which it had brought upon himself by its own iniquity. That's from the pulpit commentary. And so I believe corporate election, that the choice for Israel as a nation, but the individual still had to believe and responsible to believe and trust God. Corporate election, that in Christ we have eternal life. In Christ we are promised eternity in heaven. That's the key. Go to the next chapter of 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, God is teaching the reality that when we come to Christ, we are part of this chosen people, this royal priesthood, and we have a responsibility to also live that out and live out the holiness that God has given to us. And so the purpose of this first part of Malachi is to give assurance. That's what this doctrine is all about, giving assurance to God's people that, yes, God loves you. He has a covenant with you. He's faithful to you. He's committed to you. He has a sovereign plan for you. And by the way, the plan of salvation, God knew that in his mind before the foundations of the earth was made, the Bible says. That means before you were even created, he had a plan for us to be saved, for us to be redeemed and forgiven and have eternal life. And that's how incredible this doctrine is. It's a wonderful assurance. And that's why we can never lose our salvation, because it's based on God's eternal, unfailing love for us. So for us tonight, we are called to embrace our position in Christ. First of all, you need to make sure you're in Christ. Are you in Christ? Have you been born again? Some people are in church. Some people, they're in a family that others are Christians, but they themselves have never repented and put their faith in Jesus Christ alone as Savior. And so we need to embrace our position in Christ. And then also we have a responsibility to spread the message of God's love. There's a lost and dying world that desperately needs to know that God loves them. God wants them to come to Christ in salvation to receive all that we have. May God use us to do that, maybe even this week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. And Lord, what a tremendous passage it is. And we consider these prophecies written so many years ago, but yet they are so relevant for us tonight. Lord, I feel we barely scratched the surface on some of these important principles, Lord, but may we be encouraged that, Lord, you are our sovereign God, our merciful God, our gracious God, and we are able to be saved only because of your grace and your mercy. And Lord, thank you that you made a plan of salvation for us. Thank you that you did not just leave it up to us. Lord, thank you that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins. Thank you that you promised eternal life to those who come to Jesus. Lord, I pray that that would be a reality for us tonight, that everyone here tonight and those listening at home would have the assurance of salvation. And Lord, we pray for any that may be doubting where they stand. Lord, may you convict them and draw them by your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember that you love us, to help us to live in that love, help us to walk in that love, help us to never forget it, never to doubt it. And Lord, help us to love you in return. And your word says, if we love you, we'll keep your commandments. So, Lord, would you continue to help us and strengthen us, we pray. With heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, maybe you're one that is here and you're doubting your salvation. Maybe you're one that's here, and I've met many that maybe have some struggles or doubts or questions about, am I really saved? How can I know for sure? We want to help you if that's you tonight. How many would say, Pastor, please pray for me. I'm not sure if I'm saved. God's spoken to me, and I want to make certain that I have eternal life. I want to make certain that I'm in Christ. If that's you, would you slip your hand up? We want to pray for you. Amen, Lord. We're thankful for the testimony of the saints. And again, we just pray you'd help us to walk in that assurance and walk in that love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.